Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And we'll look at verses 12, I think, through verse 26. Lord willing. Chapter 11 and verse 12. Why is it that you almost never see one of the tractor trailer trucks going down the road, what they call bareback, with no trailer behind it? You do occasionally see one, but most of the time, if you see a tractor trailer truck, a semi, it has a trailer behind it. There's a reason for that. If you're owner of that, you're paying for a very expensive piece of equipment. You're paying somebody to drive it, and you're paying for fuel and road taxes. It costs a lot for them to move from place to place. And so if you were an owner, then you would want that truck to be pulling some payload wherever it went. You would want every movement of the truck to count. I use the illustration to say that's where our Lord is in his ministry. In this last week of earthly ministry in Mark chapter 11, he wants every movement to count. Everything that he does needs to finish up that process that was started with his 12 disciples. And so he's taking advantage of every opportunity. In Mark chapter 11, verses, we'll say 12 to 26, Jesus, the master teacher, is about to deliver an object lesson that can be wrapped around a life experience that they're about to have in Jerusalem. As soon as they get to town, they'll have this experience, or they'll see some things there. And so on the way, he gives an object lesson that is supposed to be tied to what they're about to see. We'll begin in verse 12, an object lesson, and the object lesson is the cursing of the fig tree. You've heard of it before. In verse 12, it says, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry." The Lord was hungry. This is the day after the triumphal entry in the first part of this chapter. It's Monday of the week in which Jesus would die on Friday. So we're close to the end, very close to the end, just days away. Matthew says that it was morning. Probably we should assume that it's before 6 o'clock. It's early morning. And we ask the question, the trip was only from Bethany to Jerusalem. That's 2 miles. Why didn't they eat before they left? And it was part of the plan, no doubt. As I said, every move is going to count. Everything that the Lord does is a lesson for his disciples right now. There was to be a lesson before breakfast this day, and so they're on their way to Bethany. Now, let me just stop and say, our Lord was redeeming the times because the days were evil. And he wants us to do the same thing, but we waste a lot of time, don't we? You know, even those who are very busy, who feel like, you know, I don't have any time. If we really took out all of the little segments of our day and put them together, we still have time that we could do other things. We need to make every move count for the Lord. Oh, I know that we need to come aside and rest at times. There needs to be some leisure time because we're frail physical beings. I'm not suggesting that, but every move we make, we ought to have the Lord in mind. He's always with us, you know, and think about how what we're doing right now could affect others for him. When we're out to eat, when we're at work, when we're at school, when we're out among our neighbors in the neighborhood, whatever it might be, keep in mind that we are or should be about the Lord's business. In verse 13 it says, "And he," or "seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet." A fig tree. Now, in various climates, fig trees do different things. I was reading, trying to find out a little bit about fig trees in Israel. And then, you know, there's been a lot of changes in the way the world is. Since then, there's climate changes, and there's periods of time where it's cold and periods of time where it's hot and so forth. So this could vary a little. But generally, when you plant a fig tree, it's 3 years before you'll get any figs. On the third year, you're likely to start to get figs. And in its prime, a fig tree might yield a crop 3 times a year. It would be in June and August and December. And this that we're in right now and this portion of Mark was late Nisan. That would be like late March, early April. It's the springtime, but still early for the figs. Fig trees grow fruit first. You see figs on the tree, and then you see leaves. And when they're both there, they sort of mature together. But if there are leaves, there is generally fruit on the fig tree. These leaves should not have been here just yet, unless, of course, there were figs. And there could have been early figs. A fig tree full of foliage in this time of year would have been unusual but not unheard of. And if there are leaves, generally there would be fruit. Such a tree would look promising to hungry travelers in the morning. Hadn't had breakfast yet. And so the Lord sees this tree and he goes there. He goes there. Says in verse 14, "And Jesus answered and said unto it," unto the tree, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And his disciples heard it. And his disciples heard it. They heard the curse. He meant for them to, obviously. Some people say that, well, the Lord approached this tree because he didn't know whether it had figs on it or not. What do you think? No, he's the Lord. And you say, well, why would you say he wouldn't know? And they would say, well, it's that emptying of himself that's described in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says he made himself of no reputation. Do you remember that verse? The word kanuo is the word that is the verb for made himself. He made himself, and it actually means to empty himself. And so some people believe that when Jesus left heaven, he laid aside his deity. Certain parts of his deity, that he wasn't all-knowing. He was limited in what he could do and what he knew. Well, we know that to be not the case. That's not true. The Lord Jesus was all of God when he was here. He's all of God today. He has always, for eternity, been all of God. Well, what did Jesus empty himself of? We believe that Jesus laid aside his right, his will, to exercise his divine power, his knowledge, in areas that did not directly fit into his Father's plan for the ages and his eternal purpose in sending Christ. Jesus didn't do anything that would interfere with that in any way. He did that because that was his desire. He limited himself, his will, to exercise his divinity in some cases. Jesus approached this fruit tree, though. We know that he knew there was no fruit. He did it for the sake of his disciples then. If he knew there was no fruit because he's God, and he is, then he went to the fruit tree and he pronounced this curse for his disciples' sake. It was an object lesson. He even pronounced his curse out loud. He wouldn't have had to do that. He could have put a curse on the tree and the same thing would have happened if he just thought it so. The tree could have withered up instantly instead of over the time that it took. Anything the Lord willed could have happened there because he is God. He has a powerful lesson, though, that he wants to deliver to his disciples. So the stage is now set. They're on their way to Jerusalem. There's this tree. It's got leaves on it, but no figs. He pronounces a curse on the tree, and the stage is set, and they go on toward Jerusalem. Now, I want you to forgive me for spiritualizing a little bit, if you see it as that. But you're going to find in just a few minutes that this is the exact, what I'm about to say to you, the exact message that Jesus wanted to convey to the disciples about Israel. I want to convey that to us as God's children, an object lesson. How many Christians have the appearance of fruit bearing, but bear no fruit? How many Christians have the appearance? Oh, it looks like to those Christians around them that they're fruit bearers, but they bear no fruit. Are you doing what you can do for the Lord, or do you just look like you're doing it? That's a good question. Fruitless trees disappoint the Savior. We need to be fruit bearers. If we walk and live in the Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit, then there are going to be things we can do for Christ. We will make a difference in the lives of other people, unsaved and saved people alike. The lesson that Jesus was teaching by cursing this fig tree was to be applied to what is about to happen in Jerusalem, and he's teaching them something about the nation of Israel. Let's go on. We'll see what he does in verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. We refer to this as the cleansing of the temple. You've read about it before. In John, the Gospel of John, John tells of a prior cleansing. This is the last week of the Lord's ministry, but close to the beginning of his ministry, in chapter 2 of John, verses 13 to 17, there was a former cleansing of the temple. The Lord had done this before. Some people try to make both accounts the same. They're not. Richard Linsky points out a number of differences. In the first account of the cleansing back in John, Jesus was at once confronted by the authorities, and his reply is made to them. He tells them why he's doing it. In this second account, or this second cleansing, no one confronts the Lord and challenges his act. And the words uttered are to the mob, to the people that are there, the whole mob, not the religious leaders. In the first cleansing, his word is first a rebuke and then a challenge, and in this one, it's only a scathing rebuke. In the first cleansing, Jesus uses words of his own. In the second cleansing, this one here in Mark, he quotes scripture from the Old Testament. In the first cleansing, the disciples recalled Psalm 69 and verse 9. In the second cleansing, there's no recollection of any scripture as far as we can see from the Gospel of Mark. So there are two different events. Where did it take place, this selling of doves and animals and the changing of money? Well, it was in the court of the Gentiles, no doubt. There's the temple, there's the inner court, the Jews' court, there's the Gentile court that's much larger around the outside. And a lot of things were happening there in the Gentile court. Sacrificial animals were being sold. Now, if you were coming from afar, and they did because it was feast time, and the males over 20 years old, the Jewish males, would come at feast time. They would bring their families too. A lot of the times there were, the city was filled with people. And rather than bring an animal and have it inspected by the priest and decline, now you brought this animal, now what are you going to do with it? It's the best we have. They just had animals for sale right there in the temple courtyard. They were selling animals that were already pre-approved by the scribes and the Pharisees and the priest, the high priest and the priest of the temple. And they were doing that for the convenience of the worshipers. That sounds good, doesn't it? They were also doing it for the profit of the religious leaders. That second part bothered the Lord Jesus. They shouldn't be doing that. Was there a problem with animals being at the temple? No, there were sacrifices to be made there. So there was no problem with the animals. The problem was in the hearts of men as they gathered there to sell those animals and make a profit. There was also changing of money because there was a half shekel temple tax. People were coming from all over the place and they would have different currencies. And so where there were money changers' tables set up there, and if you wanted to change your money into shekels, you could do that for a price. They would charge a little bit so that you could have the coinage to go and to pay your temple tax. This lucrative business was justified. It was justified by the religious leaders as necessary to facilitate temple worship at the time of the feast, to pay this tax and so forth. Now, for sure, the Holy Spirit wants us to see a parallel between what the Lord is doing right here and the fig tree that he cursed on his way to the town, to the city. What could it possibly be? Who do you think is the fig tree? Well, the fig tree in the Bible, sometimes the fig tree refers to the nation of Israel. This is one of those times. The fig tree is Israel. What was wrong with the fig tree? Well, it had lots of leaves, but it didn't have any fruit. And so it is with Israel. They're going through the motions. Lots of professions, lots of ritualistic busyness, but they bore no spiritual fruit for the Lord. It was all in vain what they were doing. They were drying up. The nation was drying up spiritually by the roots. And Jesus knew that Israel was not going to bear fruit, and he was about to lay her aside and offer his gospel, their gospel, to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would have an opportunity to be saved. Some have suggested that the curse of the fig tree even prefigures perhaps the destruction of the temple in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman, came and destroyed the temple and didn't leave two stones stacked. It was just a heap of rubble. There's more that went on that day in the cleansing of the temple. In addition to the money changers, verse 16 says, "And he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." So the Lord said, no one's even allowed to carry even the smallest of vessels through the temple gates. Maybe they were utilizing that path through the temple, through the courtyard, as a shortcut. Rather than walking around the Temple Mount, they would just go through the courtyards and go out on the other side. And he said, no more of that. Why? Well, it's irreverent. This is not a throughway. This is the house of God. And so Jesus stayed there in that courtyard, and he enforced these regulations until the place sort of quieted down. And so now the temple, after this event, will be used for the purpose that God intended for it to be used. At least for now it would. Well, the Lord uses this as an opportunity to teach the people at the temple and his own disciples. In verse 17, it says, "And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it," what? "A den of thieves." So he's talking about the hearts of those individuals who had this very lucrative business in the courtyard of the Gentiles. The words of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah had rung true in Jesus' day. Let me read you a couple passages. This from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." The Lord no doubt had that in mind, that prophecy of Isaiah. And this from Jeremiah, "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." So to their shame, the Jewish leaders were actually making God's temple a den of thieves, right in the presence, in the very eyes of the people who were prophesied about in Isaiah, that would come there into that place to worship and to pray to the God, the only God, the Lord God Jehovah. To conduct their evil business where they were conducting actually stole away something from the Gentiles. God intended for the Gentiles to come and be introduced to the God, the Lord God Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, the Gentiles' court. But it was stolen away. The privilege and the place that God had preserved for Gentile worship is taken away. It's being used for a lucrative business by the evil leaders of the Jewish nation. Now these sinners thought they could go to the Lord's house and they could cover up their misdeeds. They could sort of hide behind the house of God and religion and cover up their misdeeds. But God doesn't allow that in his house. He wants his house to be a place where there's worship, not a place for sinners to come and find safety, to hide behind religion. They're sinful in the world, but they sort of hide behind their church going and defend themselves because they're religious people. I wonder, and we should ask probably, do we have sins in our life? Do you have sin in your life and think because you frequently visit the Lord's house that you're safe? The Lord would say to his disciples, think again. It's not so. Verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. Now, they didn't care whether Jesus was telling the truth or not. It didn't matter if he was right driving out the money changers and those who sold animals. That didn't make any difference to them. You see, they didn't like him because he was destroying their rather lucrative business. They wanted him dead. They wanted to get rid of him. He was stealing away their congregation. Or maybe I shouldn't say congregation, maybe I should say their customers. He ran their customers out of their place of business. That's how they were thinking. And of course, the Lord is not happy with that. I heard the story of a lady who came to a preacher friend and she said, I don't care what that book says. This is what I'm going to do. Talking about the Bible. Now, none of us would ever say that, but do we live that way? Do we live that way? When sin doesn't bother us, when the sin in our life doesn't bother us, then we become just like these Jewish leaders who had this lucrative business within the very temple complex. Verse 19, and when even was come, or evening, he went out of the city. Matthew says they went back to Bethany, probably with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That's where they generally went, in Bethany. Jesus was careful not to stay in the city too long. Oh, at night things can move and people can be active doing things under the cover of darkness that they would never do in the day. And so the Lord knows it's not his time yet, and he leaves the city. By day he's in the holy city, by night he's over in Bethany, and that's sort of how the week went. So they went back to Bethany, it's Monday night. Slept through the night, got up the next day, and returned to the object lesson. What is the object lesson? It's the fig tree. They're on their way back to Jerusalem, and they see the fig tree. In the morning, verse 20 says, they passed by and saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. It's about 24 hours since Jesus had pronounced the curse, and it's dried up by the roots. Verse 21, Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Matthew actually says, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Now, I want to remind you that the fig tree is withered away, and there's a similar drying up of the nation of Israel going on. And this is an object lesson for that. And among those dead roots, the nation of Israel, among those dead roots, these men, these disciples who he's giving this lesson to, they would be laying the foundation of the church pretty soon. But how? How would you start a church in such a debauched society, in such an ungodly, in such a wicked place as Israel had become? The Lord says in verse 22, and Jesus answered, saith unto them, they said, look how the tree's withered up. And he says, have faith in God. That's their lesson. Have faith in God. Maybe it was a gentle rebuke for questioning how the tree was withered up when it was so obvious. I withered it up, of course. Have faith in God, he says. Jesus had revealed through this object lesson with the fig tree that the nation of Israel was drying up spiritually, and it was rejecting the truth and would reject the truth. And it would not bear fruit. You think the disciples got it? Probably not. At least not until later. John 16:13 says, the Lord saying, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." So the Lord was going to send the Comforter, the Spirit of God. And when he got here, they'd start to remember a lot of things that the Lord had taught them. And they would understand them better. Later they would understand, perhaps, maybe not just yet. When they did understand, they would already be engaged in laying the foundation upon which the church would be built. The foundation laid in the midst of all of this dead wood, an Israel that had been fruitless, laid aside by the Lord eventually. Well, how would they do that? How in the world could they do that? And his statement here tells them how. Have faith in God. The same God who cursed the fig tree could bring new life into the same soil. The same God who laid aside Israel could build a church right in their midst. Have faith in God. It was by faith that the tree withered. The word in the Greek is pistis. It means a conviction that something is truth or true, or a confidence in something or someone, and particularly what they said or said they would do. Faith is the key to experiencing the power of God on earth. Have faith in God. Brothers and sisters, we cannot grasp the significance of what he's saying. If we want to do anything for the Lord, we must have faith in God. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible has so much to say about faith. How was it cursed? Have faith in God. How are we to build a church in the middle of this dead wood? Have faith in God. He goes on to say in verse 23, "For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shalt not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Wow. Sort of sounds like a blank check, doesn't it? If you try to move mountains as a result of verse 23, you probably missed the point. Okay? Katahdin's up here. Did you see it lately? It's snow covered. It's beautiful. I don't believe God intends for us to try this, you know, and okay, Lord, I want to move it. Move it over. Move it out into the sea. I don't believe that's what he's saying. It's a metaphor of the day that pictured dealing with large problems. Dealing with large problems. How do you do that? Have faith in God. Have faith in God. God was not going to cast the mountain to prove that he could. So what is he trying to teach? He's teaching them that God can do what man cannot. God can do everything that you cannot do. And God would do whatever they asked him, Jesus told them. We need to hear the rest of it, though. Verse 24, "Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." Technically speaking, he's talking to whom? He's talking to his disciples, giving them this promise. Are they going to need that kind of assurance? Oh, absolutely. They're going to be raising the dead. They're going to be making blind eyes see. They're going to heal withered hands. They're going to make the lame stand up and walk. They're going to do all sorts of miraculous things. So it's written primarily to the disciples, but The same principle is repeated to us, if you want to look at it, it's 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. 1 John 5:14. An important addition to what the Lord said here in Mark is found in 1 John 5:14 for us. It says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will. He didn't say that with the disciples. They could ask anything, and they did only ask things according to His will. But He wants us to know, because I might want a Corvette or a camp on the sea or whatever it might be. I might want all sorts of things, and I would take this so literally and forget that I need to pray by the rules. And according to His will is an important addition found in that 1 John chapter 5 passage, written for us, the church age. We have to pray in accordance with His will. Some things are not God's will. A better job, a larger house, it could be anything. We ask for all kinds of things. Well, how do we know what's according to God's will? I'll tell you this. He's not going to tell you in a dream. He's not going to write it in the sky, and you're not going to see a vision. Well, then how will we know? We'll know because it's written in His Word. You say, well, that's a little bit limiting. Well, have you read all the Word to find out all the things you can believe God for? Probably not. All of the promises that you can claim and know that God will do them if you'll pray believing, because we know it's His will. We know it's His will. You say, well, I've been praying for my nephew that he would be saved. And I know it's God's will to save him. Yeah, but God also told us that He won't save him against His will. So we can pray that he would be saved, but we could pray more specifically that the Spirit of God would convict them of sin and righteousness and of judgment. We can know that will happen because God said He would. Ask Him to. And believe with your whole heart, it's done. I think we need to pray more intelligently. We need to pray more in accord with the Word of God. There is also the privilege of asking for things that He does not clearly promise in His Word. In James chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain." Why? Ye have not because you didn't ask. I can't wait to get to heaven and ask God the things that I asked for, and I wouldn't have got them if I hadn't asked. I want to see what He's talking about here. Who knows what it might be? Some things that we have just because we asked for them. He's like a heavenly father. He's like an earthly father is to an earthly son. You like to hear them ask. You like to hear them talk to you. And our heavenly Father loves to hear us talk to Him. Tell him how you're thinking. Tell him how you're feeling. He cares. Cast your burden upon the Lord. He cares for you. And you have not because you ask not. If we really believe that, we'd ask more, wouldn't we? We wouldn't ask and get mad at God if it didn't happen, if He didn't promise it. But some of the things He didn't promise, we could have if we just ask. That's what that verse says. Verse 25, the first part of the verse says, "And when ye stand praying..." Standing to pray. That was a common practice in the day. It was out of respect for the presence of God. People would stand to pray. How is your respect for God when you enter into His presence in prayer? What's the measure of your respect? You say, well, actually, the posture doesn't matter. And you're right. But the attitude of heart that is reflected by your posture does matter. If I were going to a job interview and I walked into the CEO's office of a major corporation that had hundreds of employees, I see a couch in the corner and I flop down on the couch and throw my legs up over one side and pull the pillow behind my head and say, "How you doing, sir? You think I'll get the job?" You say, I wouldn't dream of doing that. Well, why not? Why not? Because it doesn't show proper respect. Did you ever feel uncomfortable praying in a particular posture? You're just too comfortable. Got your legs crossed and your arms crossed, kind of laying back. You've been nodding a little bit. And you think, well, I could spend some time here in prayer. And you start to pray and you think, you know, this doesn't seem very respectful. And you uncross your legs and you sit up straight and you start to pray to the Lord with a better posture, just because you feel more respectful that way. They stood to pray. Verse 25 says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. Remember, this is in the context of prayer. So if they have aught that is anything against means down on, anything that's down on anybody, you need to forgive them. The word forgive means hurl it away. You need to forgive them. Something has happened between you and a friend and you're holding it against him. God says, let it go. Forgive him. My best friend in all the world told me that the car that I bought from him was in good shape, but it had major motor problems and transmission problems. Forgive him. There are a lot of things that we could say about forgiveness. First of all, it's not conditioned on whether they ask or not. I know of a church that split over that question. You need to forgive him. He didn't ask for forgiveness, was the answer. You remember how Joseph spoke to his brothers? When they found him in Egypt and realized who he was, they were afraid that he'd take their heads off. Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for I am for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto you, unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph said, "You don't need to worry about that." He forgave his brothers. He did. Stephen, remember when he was dying, being hit in the head with rocks, he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." If your brother is not repentant, forgive him anyway and work to bring him to repentance. The Bible says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Well, I did that. I did it 4 times already. That's enough. No, it's not enough. It's not enough. Peter came to the Lord and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times?" And the Lord said, "I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7 times." In other words, as many as it takes. So your neighbor's going to put in a pool. You say, "Uh-oh. I'm going to have all of my wires and pipes and things that are underground. I'm going to have them located and tell him, please, be careful where you dig." But he cuts your water line. You call the plumber, you get your water line fixed, and then he cuts the power cable. Almost burns his tractor up. Get that fixed, and then he cuts the phone wire. Is that okay? How many times do you forgive him? As many as it takes. As many as it takes. Our forgiveness ought to be patterned after Christ's forgiveness. Be ye kind one to another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Or Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. It's actually part of reconciliation. You have to forgive to be reconciled. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. 2 Corinthians 2:7. Forgiveness. The context is prayer. If you're going to pray, you need to forgive first. Last part of verse 25 and verse 26, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Well, will he not, really? I thought our sins were under the blood of Christ. Well, judicially, you are forgiven forever. God cannot exact a punishment or a payment for your sins from you because Christ has already paid it. But the parental forgiveness. He's our heavenly Father. Will he forgive us if we don't forgive others? The answer is no. That's what this verse is saying. It's not a matter of relationship. It's not a matter of eternal torment. It's a matter of fellowship with him. And this is the forgiveness that allows your heavenly Father to pour out his blessings on you. Keep short accounts with God. Well, the only way to do that is to keep short accounts with your neighbors and your brothers. What is the conclusion to this? There are many. Make every move count for the Lord. Fruitless trees disappoint the Savior. God will not allow his house to be the place where sinners come to find safety. When sin doesn't bother you anymore, you better get concerned if you still can. Faith will help you do what you cannot do. And the prerequisites for prayer, we looked at three: faith, respect for God's presence, and forgiveness. In a few verses in the book of Mark. It's a wonderful passage. I pray that as you read back through it, perhaps even this afternoon, that God would bless your heart with these truths. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this day. Pray that you bless these truths to our lives, to our hearts. Lord, make us all that we can be and should be for Christ's sake. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.